Only when we turn our eyes to the Lord and away from everything else, even away from ourselves, is when we will find peace. Thank you for leading us, worship team. Let's pray as we approach God's word together this morning. Father, speak to us this morning through your word. Help us to have hearts ready to receive all that you have in store. Because of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Sometimes we look around these days and we think to ourselves, can it get any worse? Can it get any worse? We've said it before, but people today are calling that which is evil good and that which is good evil. The values of the world today seem just so upside down. Temporary pleasures given the highest status, and the idea of taking responsibility for your actions giving the lowest status. Do what makes you feel good is considered a moral imperative. It's the way we're supposed to live. Accountability for your condition? No. Instead, we like to consider ourselves the victim. Blame society, blame others, blame everybody, just not ourselves. As I watch all this, and I'm sure it's true with all of you as well, I wonder, is this the worst that it has ever been, and can it get worse? But then I run to the scriptures, and you know what I find? Not much has changed. Not much has changed. When we go back to the very beginning even, and we study the early parts of Genesis as we have been doing, here's what we find. The fall of man in Genesis 3 has profound explanatory power. It helps us to understand humanity and how far we have fallen. Remember a couple of weeks ago, the narrative went something like this. Adam and Eve were created in relative perfection, upright and with knowledge. They were put into the Garden of Eden, which was this glorious paradise with all sorts of trees and fruit to eat. We said all of it was this garden temple, and Adam, a priest, was given to them with one stipulation. Don't eat of the fruit of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were in the garden naked, we're told, but without shame. They were one new flesh together, and all was good. And then chapter 3, the serpent enters, a crafty little creature. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam was given the fruit, and he ate along with his wife. Their eyes were opened, and what they saw was their shame and nakedness. Something we had been told explicitly they did not have before. So they quickly sewed together fig leaves to cover themselves. And this leads to our passage this morning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 8 through 13. Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13. This morning we're going to see two things. You can look on the back of your bulletin and you'll see those as well. How man hides from God and just how senseless sin is. How man hides from God and just how senseless sin is. Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's start with hiding from God. Look at verse 8. There's some very interesting observations we can make in verse 8. First, the word translated sound can also be translated voice. And in many cases, really most cases in the Old Testament, that word is translated that way. It seems that this may not be telling us that Adam and Eve heard simply God's feet shuffling as He walked around in the garden. Instead, it seems that the thought here is of some kind of communication that's taking place, His voice. And some even translate it thunder. This is not the soft sound of shuffling, but more likely the sound of a coming prosecution. Second, the language of God walking is interesting. I don't know if you've ever found that interesting. I've always wondered, what does that mean, the sound of Him walking there? In fact, one scholar gave the image of a prosecutor pacing back and forth. Because the same word is used in Zechariah 6, and it's translated patrolled. It was a vision there of chariots patrolling the land, going back and forth and back and forth. So they heard the sound or voice of Yahweh patrolling or pacing the garden. Now remember, Adam and Eve had just sinned. They just disobeyed for the first time. They had just broken that stipulation that God had given to them, that covenant stipulation, eat and die. Actually, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. It doesn't seem that God wasted any time to come to His disobedient ones. He is true to His word. God arrives on the scene. Here's the issue. Most translations say something like, in the cool of the day. The Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Or I read another one that said, in the evening breeze. Makes it sound like the Lord was simply out for a pleasant stroll, a walk. But many commentators today now point out that the language actually says wind or spirit of the day, or even wind or spirit of the storm. And it's language used often in the context of judgment. One translator translates this passage as the following. He says, "Then the man and his wife heard the thunder of Yahweh God as He was going back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm. And they hid from Yahweh God among the trees of the garden." Now, the traditional perspective implies that God simply came out per usual for a walk as part of His typical pattern. But this time Adam and Eve hid, and that's possible. Both have this one thing in common. Adam and Eve hid from God. Why? Verse 7 of this chapter already told us an interesting impact of sin. If you look in your Bibles back to verse 7, you'll notice it. See, sin caused separation. It causes us to attempt to conceal, doesn't it? Sin doesn't like the light. It loves the darkness. We know that. We know that from our own lives. You don't want to come up here and publicize your sin. I don't want to publicize my sin. If you knew the sins I had, you would not be listening to me. And I think it was Alistair Begg who said something like, and if he knew the sins you had, he wouldn't preach to you. So we're on even terms here. Adam and Eve had to cover themselves so that others, whether their spouse or even the animals perhaps, we don't know, wouldn't see their nakedness. That's why they sewed the fig leaves together. One author likened this aspect to divorce. He says, now there was a separation between the man and his wife. The union was broken. That same author went on to explain that the fact that they tried to hide themselves from the Lord, quote, was an open confession of their alienation and divorce from their holy Lord. Sin causes brokenness between God and man, and it causes brokenness between man and man and man and woman and woman and woman. All those relationships. I'll tell you what, how any time that I hear of spouses hiding things from the other, passwords, finances. The alarm bells go off in my head. If we are one, why should I need to keep anything from my wife? Except maybe a surprise gift. That's good. You can keep that from your wife, at least temporarily. In some sense, though, isn't that true also with the Lord? Why do we try so hard to hide? Sin brings about shame and guilt. That's why we hide. It especially causes us to be aware of God's holiness and our lack of holiness. It forces us to flee the glory of God because we have just rejected the glory of God for the fleeting and empty glory of something else. Our own desires and pleasures that usually last for a minute or two. And the closer we come to the light, the more our own darkness is exposed. Think about how the Israelites responded to Moses after he had gone up to Mount Sinai to receive the law. And when he returns from his time interacting on the mountain with the Lord, remember, his face is shining. And the people say what? Hide your face. Cover your face. We can't see that. We don't want to see that. In fact, they could not stand seeing the glory of God that was reflected off of the face of Moses. Just a reflection. We don't want to be seen in our sin because we feel the weight of guilt. We don't want to be known for who we really are inside. But if they knew God, they would have known that He could already see them. Where can we hide from God? Isn't that exactly what the psalmist asks in Psalm 139? Yet we try so hard to hide our sins even from God. Sin has caused us to be irrational, even in our attempts to rationalize. Sin keeps us from thinking clearly, and so all of our attempts are empty and futile and, in fact, silly. We see that with Adam and Eve here as they run to the trees. They're going to hide, right? Do they not know that God can see through the trees? Do they not know that He is omniscient and He is omnipotent and He created all that? Did they really think that they could keep Him from noticing? There are many ways that we try to hide from our sins today. Maybe He won't notice if we just ignore Him. If we never come in contact with Him or His Word, out of sight, out of mind. How often I have tried to turn away from anything that reminded me of the Lord when I was falling into temptation to sin. When I know I've done wrong, do I really want to see Scripture posted on Instagram or Facebook or hear a worship song? If I understood God, I would. In some ways, I don't think Adam and Eve only hid so that God wouldn't see them. They hid so they wouldn't see God. We do that by ignoring His Word. Some do it by denying His existence. Some do it by changing His Word to say what they want it to say so that they can obey their own version and feel good about themselves. How often have you purposely not spoken to someone you knew would give you sound biblical counsel because you didn't really want to receive biblical counsel? You wanted to receive affirmation of your own ways, your own desires. You wanted to fill your own itchy ears. You know who you can go to for that. If I want to go headlong into my sin, I don't call up my elder brothers here from the church and ask for counsel. I find someone who knows far less about the will of God, and I convince them and myself that what I'm doing is right. That's also a way of hiding from God. We don't want reminders of righteousness or truth. We don't want to be told what's good and right. We just want to live by our passions and our feelings and our pleasures, so we hide. There's much more to this. We're going to see just how far we've fallen by looking at Adam and Eve's interaction now with God. Look at verses 9 and onward, the senselessness of sin. First, notice, God initiates contact. Do you see that there? Whether God came in a storm for judgment or just came to the garden to walk around with His people or walk toward His people, He is the one who came to Adam. Adam doesn't go looking for God. God comes looking for him. And beloved, this is how it still remains. It is how it is in your life, O Christian, if you're honest. You didn't go after God. God came after you. As a matter of fact, Christ Jesus is the clearest evidence of this. I don't want us to miss this. Even though there is an interrogation that is taking place, there will be a judgment that's handed down, there is still, side by side with justice, mercy. God is patient. He's kind. In Exodus 34, remember how the Lord reveals himself to Moses. Moses wants to see the glory of God, and God gives him a backward glance, we're told. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 say this: "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Beloved, here in Genesis 3, we see that character of Yahweh on display as he comes to the very people who rebelled against him and he speaks to them. And what kind of words does he speak? Take a look. They're shepherd-like words. Do you notice this? God doesn't just come with words of judgment. God comes with questions. Questions to which he already knows the answers. So they're not to gather information. They're meant to make an impact on Adam and Eve. Derek Kidner writes this: "God's first word to fallen man has all the marks of grace. It is a question, since to help him, he must draw rather than drive him out of hiding." Beloved, God asks, "Where are you?" He's speaking directly to Adam. It's in the singular. We'll talk more about that. He does this with Saul, who later became Paul too, doesn't he? He calls him out directly by name. "Why do you persecute me?" God knew where Adam was, but did Adam know where Adam was and why Adam was hiding? Did Adam realize what had just taken place? Would Adam come clean and admit what he had done? Would the law and the judgment promised by it turn Adam to seek righteousness outside of himself? Or would he still look inward? Before we move on, I want you to notice something really important. God is directly addressing Adam, and he is using the singular. There's something about Adam as the head of the household, and more importantly, as the covenant head of humanity, that requires God's attention. Adam wasn't just acting on his own behalf, he was acting on behalf of all of humanity. He was our representative. We are all born in Adam. So this matters to us. Look at verse 10. As our covenant representative responds now to Yahweh, he admits to a number of things here, though he doesn't quite come clean and get to the point. Sounds like many of us, doesn't it? First, notice this. He admits that he was afraid when he heard the sound of God. In other words, he knew there was reason to be afraid of the presence of God, since he was in a new condition, the condition of rebellion. He doesn't say that, though. Do you notice that? He doesn't say that. He doesn't come clean with that. He just says that he was afraid. But think, was he afraid like this before? Had he not interacted with the Lord at some point in the garden previously, and had he feared and hidden at that time? I don't think so. Second, he admits that he recognized something was different without ever being told that something was different. He admits that he was naked, and now he was ashamed of it. He doesn't admit that it was his sin and disobedience that led to his nakedness, but he knows it now. Our consciences, beloved, given to us by God, accuse and excuse, don't they? Isn't this exactly what Paul is talking about, even with Gentiles after the fall in Romans 2? Adam didn't have to be told something was the matter. He knew by nature. Humans know God, and they even know right and wrong, though sin has tainted that, as we're going to see. Third, Adam reveals that his ability to think and reason is already profoundly impacted by his sin. Though he doesn't admit that his sin is there yet, at least. He thought that he could hide from God. This is absurdity. In his created state of relative righteousness and knowledge, he knew God. He would have known that God knows all things, sees all things, created all things, and now he thinks he can outrun God or hide from God. How far we have fallen. As we said, we do this all the time. Beloved, Nietzsche said, God is dead. Today, people claim that science has defeated our need for God. Many of us self-medicate to help us ignore our awareness of sin and shame and guilt that the law is making clear to us. But notice, Adam hasn't quite confessed to God that he has sinned. He's delaying, he's holding out, almost as though he still thinks he can hide his sin from the Lord. So God asks more questions. Look at verse 11. We see the Lord continues, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Once again, the Lord is inviting Adam to come clean. Admit it. How often this is all we want from people around us, even our children. Just admit it. Confess, accept what you've done. No, we wrangle, we hem and haw, we take detours, we do anything and everything to point elsewhere. Look at what Adam does in verse 12. The answer should be a very simple yes. Yes, I've done exactly what you told me not to do, Lord. I've done exactly what you told me not to do. Instead, here's his answer. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it. Now, he can't escape the last part. You notice? He has to fess up at this point. He has to admit it. But before admitting it, he lines up the excuses, the rationalization, the justifying of his own sin, and there's a lot of it here. First, he blames Eve, rightly. It's the woman's fault. Any amens to that? I was waiting. I wasn't sure. Husbands were holding out. They're like, do I go there? You see, if she hadn't been given to me, I wouldn't have eaten it. If she hadn't given it to me, I wouldn't have eaten it. He shifts the blame. As some would say, he passes the buck. Beloved, that's part of how far we have fallen. Righteousness doesn't pass the buck. Love and truth acknowledge and admit, even if we are not responsible for all of it, we are fully responsible for our own actions. When my faults are pointed out or made clear to me, what's my first natural thought? How do I blame my wife? How do I get out of being the focus? How do I make it seem like I'm the victim? I'm not the perpetrator. I'm the victim. My heart wants to deflect, and it wants to blame, and it wants to defend myself. She did it first. Or, well, I wouldn't have done this if he hadn't done it first. We much prefer being the victim. Second, notice this. He blames God. Because it's not just the woman that he blames. It is the woman whom you gave to be with me. I don't know if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the temptation. Do you recall how the serpent tempted Eve? He called into question the goodness of God. He tried to make the woman believe that God was withholding good things from them. Do you notice here with Adam that his thinking is quite in line with the serpent's? He's actually indicting God and his goodness. The woman you gave me, you said that it wasn't good for me to be alone, and you gave this woman to be my helper. It's your fault. About 5 minutes ago, he was saying, "Wow, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Now he's saying she's to blame. so you're to blame. And here's what he's really saying. Think about it. He's saying your good gift is not so good, which means you're not that good. So Adam is passing the buck not only to the woman, but also to the Lord here. There's even more. Third, by blaming others, he tries to minimize his own guilt, his own part. He saves his, oh yeah, and I ate, for the end, like it's a secondary or tertiary issue. But it's just like we do today. We're caught in some sin and we become defensive. We become extremely talented lawyers. We find loopholes. We find ways to consider ourselves, as we already said, victims. When we finally relent and accept that we did the sinful act, we feel as though we've already made the case that if we have any blame, it's very little. It's no big deal. We want everything else to be emphasized and our own actions to be minimized. Do you see the impact of the fall, beloved? You live the impact of the fall, I'm sure. This is not how a righteous person thinks. But sin blinds us. It turns our hearts inward. It makes us selfish and self-centered and defensive. It makes us worship ourselves and it makes us worship our own desires. What about the woman? Is she any better than the man? Look at verse 13. The Lord asks, "What is this you have done?" Look carefully at her response. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She too starts with putting the blame on someone else. The serpent. He deceived me. He tricked me. That's her defense. I was tricked. But let's play out her thought process, shall we? How did this trick work? He lied to her. That's true. He lied to her. What was his lie? That disobeying God would be good for her. Where's the trick? It's not that he said that she wouldn't be disobeying God if she did these actions. He was quite clear that she would be, and she wanted it. His trick was convincing her that he was more trustworthy than God, and that she should be God herself. That's the trick. So here's what she's saying. "God, I was deceived. You can't blame me. I thought I would usurp your role and take your place on the throne of the universe if I ate. How was I to know that wasn't going to happen?" She's admitting this, beloved. You have to see it here in the text. She doesn't see anything wrong. She's admitting, "I was tricked." How far have we fallen? Look at the senselessness of sin. We see it around us today, but it was there in the garden. There's something more here too. By blaming the serpent, she's blaming something he created. She didn't say it outright like Adam, but it's implicit. Her defense: "I thought I'd be happier by disobeying you." Beloved, that's something that we do with every temptation we fall prey to. Our only defense is, "I thought what the world was offering is better than you, oh God. I believed its promises." You know what we don't see in this couple? A broken heart over their sin. An awareness of their rebellion against God and an acknowledgement that their actions reveal that in their hearts they rejected God as God. As Meredith Klein wrote, "This dramatically displayed their loss of their former likeness to God and their assumption of the image of their new God, the great accuser and father of lies." Wow. Instead of living and speaking and thinking like those in the image of God, we now live and speak and think and evade and manipulate like those in the image of the devil. Think of what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We see how far humanity fell, even in the garden. We see that we went from bearing the image of God to living like the devil. Beloved, that's the rebellion, right? That's how quickly the heart of man changed as Adam failed to pass this test, this probation. We're born in Adam. And we're going to see as the chapters of Genesis continue that all those who are in Adam's line have this taint of sin. They have this depravity. They have this impact of original sin in us. We are born this way. We're born in it. I want you to stop and think about your own heart, and you'll find it there too. I see it in my desire for justice for others who have hurt me and mercy for myself when I hurt them. I see it in my struggle with certain temptations that I know are making promises that they cannot keep. I know the truth, but I can't escape. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And here's the thing. When Jesus came into the world and began his public ministry, what's the first thing that happened? He was baptized to show his union with his people. He had nothing to repent of. His baptism was a way of displaying that he would live for his people. And what's the first thing he does after that? He's sent out into the wilderness to be tempted, just like Adam. And what does he do? He fights the tempter using the word of God rather than listening to the lies of Satan, the very thing Adam failed to do. We're born in Adam, dead in our sins, rebels against God, but beloved, by faith, we become in Christ, dead to sin, and alive to God. How? Because he has done the work and he invites us to be united to him, and his spirit then gives us his strength. When Adam and Eve heard the sound of God coming, they ran and hid behind the trees. Ridiculous, absurd, silly. But beloved, I can imagine the Father smiling, because we too must now hide behind the tree. That is the tree upon which Christ died. The cross which reveals how Jesus covered our sins and whose life is our righteousness. How far we have fallen. But knowing this simply helps us to know just how great a Savior we have. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you again with thanksgiving in our hearts because we know ourselves. And we're grateful that through the work of your Spirit, we do understand just how sinful we are. That we have no righteousness of our own. We have nothing that which we can offer to you. And so Christ came and did, both going to the cross in our place, but also in living righteously in our place. May we cling to Christ alone, our hope, our salvation. May we live with the awareness that we are covered, and so no longer are we under the headship of Adam. Instead, we are under the headship of Christ, and he is faithful. Amen.